I'd like to be able to introduce to you our speaker for this morning, Jonathan Cherney, a religious liberty and estate planning attorney who practices in California and Tennessee. He serves as of counsel to the Church State Council representing workers who have suffered religious discrimination in the workplace. In addition to law, Mr. Cherney currently serves as Associate Director of American Christian Ministries, formerly known as American Cassette Ministries. Brother Jonathan, we're so thankful for you coming down and be able to visit us and share with us what God has placed in your heart.
It's a blessing to be here. Before I get started, American Christian Ministries, we created an app. It used to be American Cassette Ministries. Anyone heard of American Cassette Ministries? Okay, so we took all those old cassettes that my wife's grandpa started the ministry back in the 70s when no one was recording our Adventist speakers. And so he went around with his big old reel-to-reel and went to camp meetings and started recording Adventist speakers, our modern-day pioneers. And so we digitized all those and put them on an app. There's some great presentations on there. So these app cards are in the back when you walk out if you want, or you can just search the Google Play Store or App Store for American Christian Ministries and check it out. And there's good stuff on there to listen to. So, all right. My background is in law. I went to Pepperdine Law School, not too far from here. And then I've been working in doing religious liberty work and some estate planning work since then. And so this morning I'm going to talk about what I've seen as some of the erosion of the separation of church and state. Especially, there were a lot of interesting Supreme Court decisions in this term. And so we're going to talk about some of those as well in light of Bible prophecy. So if anyone has political glasses on, can you just take them off? Take off our political glasses, all right? This isn't dealing with anything political. We're just talking from a prophetic glasses. So just grab those out of your bag, put on your prophetic glasses, and we'll all be okay, all right? So I'm not going to be talking about anything political, okay? Just prophetic, all right? So stick with me here, all right? With that, we need some prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, what a joy it is to be alive, Father, and alive in this time in Earth's history, Father. Lord, we know that you have a work for us to do. Father, may we be faithful in doing that work. Lord, but we can't do that work on our own, Father. Lord, we know that we need your Spirit. Power us to guide us. And so, Father, please pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. And bless us now as we look at some things in the Bible, the spirit of prophecy, and that's happening in the world, Father. And Lord, may our faith be strengthened. Lord, may we know that you know and knew all these things that were going to happen before they did happen. And you told them to us, Father, so that when we see it, we might believe even the more. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, my title this morning is The Erosion of the Separation of Church and State. Erosion of the Separation of Church and State. Okay, so Thomas Jefferson, he stood there in a black suit there on the White House steps, and he was watching a bizarre spectacle. It was New Year's Day, 1802, and two horses came pulling a wagon carrying a 1,235-pound cheese. It was a gift just for the president. It measured 4 feet in diameter and 17 feet thick. It took 900 Baptist cows to make this cheese. And painted on the red crust was the inscription, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God." The cheese was a gift from the Baptist Church, who had been persecuted up to that point, where President Jefferson had stood up for religious liberty for even minority religions. And so they thought to give him this gift and to congratulate him on his obtaining the presidency, and also to seek assurance that there would be no retreat from his ideas. Quite the gift for a sitting president, wouldn't you say? Now, Jefferson felt bad about accepting such a large gift, and so he paid them, I think, $200 or something for it, ended up paying them for it. And it said that Jefferson served that gift to the White House guests up until 1805, when it said it smelled so bad that they threw it into the river nearby. And so this cheese represented that notion of the separation of church and state. And here's a monument to it. Now, that same day, after Jefferson received this gift, he penned a letter to the Danbury Baptist. And he said, "Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislator should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." Now, this was the first recorded use of the term church state, the use of a wall of separation between church and state. But this principle, as Jefferson noted, was rooted in the First Amendment of our country's Constitution. Our First Amendment says, at least the religion clause of it says, that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And so we have two clauses. We have the establishment clause, where Congress will not establish a religion. They'll not promote a certain religious belief or value or system. And then we have its sister clause, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, so that anybody can exercise any religion, whatever it is. Now, this amendment wasn't always part of our Constitution, which is why it's called an amendment, right? It was later added as part of the Bill of Rights. But when our Constitution was originally passed, or was originally coming forth, and they were discussing it and trying to get it ratified, James Madison and other prominent founding fathers were opposed to a Bill of Rights. Madison thought that if you added this Bill of Rights, it would limit the rights of the people to only those rights so enumerated. And so he said, if you mention some rights, it leaves the rights that you don't mention more vulnerable. And so he said, maybe it's better that we leave out all rights altogether. And so then the federal government would have no right to tread on any rights. And so that was his thinking. Now, others thought it's very important to secure a bill of fundamental rights, and that we need these rights because if we don't mention them, then the government will tread on our rights and will encroach on our rights. So we had these two schools of thought going. One delegate mocked the idea of having a Bill of Rights, Noah Webster. I believe he was from Pennsylvania. He said, if we're going to add rights, they better be thorough. So he sarcastically suggested amending the Constitution to declare Congress shall never restrain any inhabitant of America from eating and drinking. That sounds like, you know, a pretty absurd thing for Congress to do that. Now, but we read the Bible, we know that eventually Congress will keep us from buying or selling, right? And so while it seemed absurd at the time, you know, maybe we don't get too far from that in the end. But so people mock this idea of a Bill of Rights. But George Mason and others, he was from Virginia, feared that without the stated rights, there would be no limit to the government's power. And so as a result, Mason and others who agreed with him, they went around the few states that there were and tried to get the states not to ratify the Constitution without a Bill of Rights. And in fact, our Constitution almost failed in Virginia, New Hampshire, New York. Rhode Island did refuse to pass it. And North Carolina said, we'll only pass it if you put in a Bill of Rights. Now, although the Constitution was eventually ratified in 1788, a clear message was sent that the people want a Bill of Rights. And so eventually, after much debate, we got the Bill of Rights, which included there as the very first thing upon people's mind was freedom of religion, religious freedom. James Madison, he switched views after talking to Thomas Jefferson, and it was also politically because he wanted to get reelected, and so he agreed that yes, a Bill of Rights should be added. But he had a very strong stance on the separation of church and state. Here's a few quotes from him. Says, the purpose of separation of church and state is to keep forever from these shores the ceaseless strife that has soaked the soil of Europe in blood for centuries. Now, we all know European history and the battles that were fought there, and pretty much all of them were over religion, whether it was the Church of England or the Catholic Church or other Protestant churches. They all believed in religious liberty for themselves, but they didn't believe in religious liberty for all. That was a new concept. Here's another quote from Madison. So Madison, you know, they weren't too far removed from all that bloodshed. Practical distinction between religion and civil government is essential to the purity of both and as guaranteed by the Constitution of the United States. So here, James Madison is saying that this separation of church and state is guaranteed by the Constitution of the United States. Saying we're teaching the world the great truth that governments do better without kings and nobles than with them. The merit will be doubled by the other lesson that religion flourishes in greater purity without than with the aid of government. And so Madison is noting that for religion to flourish, it does so by the power of God, right? Not by the power of the government. The Bible says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit can Christianity flourish. Because for Christianity to flourish, it's not by legislature. It's not by laws or judicial decrees. It's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the people. And so religion can't flourish if it's forced. How can you force the Holy Spirit on somebody, right? Religion can only flourish if the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. The Bible says, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. You know, God is all powerful, yet he doesn't say, force ye this day to serve me, right? He gives you the choice. He gave Adam and Eve the choice. And that's the beauty of God, is that we all get to make the choice. Now, he pleads with you. He says, please, choose me. Why would you not choose me? I gave everything for you. I am a God of love. And so he says, please, choose me, but I will not force you to choose me. What's interesting is historians note that if America had been born 50 years earlier, or even 50 years later than what it was likely that the fundamental American documents would have been overtly more religious and less giving to this thought of religious freedom. But God brought it up during the height of the Enlightenment to display what a lamb looks like, that lamb-like beast. And to make possible the great awakening when the first angel's message was to go to all the world, it was because we had religious freedom that that was able to flourish. And so it's in this environment when the church keeps its hands off the government and the government keeps its hands off the church that religion can most flourish. Now, what's interesting is that except for James Madison and a few others, the framers of our Constitution were not necessarily contemplating religious freedom for individuals. They were contemplating religious freedom from the federal government, but the majority of the states at that time actually had religious laws and didn't provide religious freedom as we know it to a lot of their citizens. At the time the Constitution was ratified, all but two states had religious tests for public office. And so if you lived in most states and you were a Jew or a Unitarian or an agnostic, you could not serve in public office merely because of your religious status, your religious belief. Also, taxpayer dollars supported the state's approved ministers. So your taxpayer dollars went to pay pastors' salaries in Massachusetts, Connecticut, New Hampshire, New Jersey, Georgia, North Carolina, and South Carolina. And only Trinitarian Protestants could vote or testify at trial in some states. If you were a Catholic or a Jew, then your testimony wasn't good. And so you couldn't testify and you couldn't vote. Also, blasphemy was illegal in many states at that time, which included denying Christ, the Trinity, or the Bible. Schools required religious services. Observance of Sunday was required in some states under penalty of fine or imprisonment. And in one state, non-theists, those who didn't believe in God, couldn't own property. And so this was at the time that our Constitution was ratified and voted on. And so the people, many of them weren't so concerned about religious freedom for the individuals. What are the electives were from the states that went there, they were concerned about the federal government telling them what they could do as a state in regards to religion. So the states wanted to have their own religion because, remember, a lot of the states came from the colonies, which were comprised of different religious groups. You had the Puritans and the Separatists and the Quakers. And so they all formed their own colonies, which then grew into states, and they had their own religious ideas in the laws of their state. And so they didn't want, if they joined this federal government, they didn't want the federal government all of a sudden saying, nope, this is going to be the religion. And so it wasn't necessarily formed out of religious freedom for all as individuals. It was more as religious freedom from the federal government. But it's amazing that God knew what would happen. God knew that the power would shift from the states to the federal government. And he put in there the ability to have religious freedom for all. God knows the future. And so he moved on men's hearts to preserve religious liberty in our federal government, the same liberty that we enjoy today. The Bible tells us, Revelation 13, verse 11, it says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And so John sees this beast rising up, and this beast is, this lamb-like beast is the United States of America. We know this from studying Bible prophecy here in Revelation 13. If you don't have the understanding, I'm sure there's someone at Avant Hope that would love to study that with you. But we're also told in the Great Controversy, page 440, that the beast with lamb-like horns points unmistakably to the United States of America. And so it was lamb-like. It rose up in power. It says they're coming up out of the earth. That coming up means to grow gradually. It wasn't like the ferocious beast we see there in Daniel, or the first beast we see arise in Revelation 13 out of the sea that comes up through the tumultuous waters, representing the peoples of Europe. And so here this beast comes up, and there's not a lot of war and bloodshed. It just grows. And its horns are small, like a lamb at first. You know, lamb's horns, we're not too scared of a lamb. You have a little lamb, they're cute, right? You pet it, you know, they might nudge against you or something. And so we have this cute little lamb, and you can imagine these two powers that aren't oppressive. You know, and that's the power of God. It's not an oppressive power. But then it says that this lamb then spoke like a dragon. And I can just imagine John there seeing this lamb saying, well, that's a cute lamb. And then the lamb opens his mouth and maybe blows him away almost with how it speaks. And so you can imagine, you know, the thoughts of John as he sees this cute little lamb speaking as a dragon. Now, how does a dragon speak? Revelation 12:11 tells us how the dragon speaks. It says they overcame him. Nope, sorry. Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so the devil, or Satan, the dragon, the way a dragon speaks is with deception. It uses deception. So it says something that seems to be true, but it's really not true. Otherwise, deception wouldn't work, right? If it didn't look like the truth, deception wouldn't be very deceptive, right? And so the dragon, the way he talks, is it seems to be true. It seems good on the outside, but it's really the leading down the wrong direction. We think of Eve in the Garden of Eden, Satan. He came to Eve as the most beautiful creature that God created. He deceived Eve. Eve thought she was seeing one of God's creatures. Eve thought she was seeing the most magnificent creature that God had made. And yet, here she was talking to the devil. Unperceivably talking to the devil and being led into deception. And so the dragon speaks with deception, and the Bible tells us that the lamb will also deceive, will start to speak with deception. Another quote from Signs of the Times. It says, the two horns like a lamb well represent the character of our own government, as expressed in its two fundamental principles, republicanism and Protestantism. These principles are the secret of our power and prosperity as a nation. And so the secret to why America has thrived is because she has two separate powers, the church and the state, and they have stayed separate. And as long as they are separate, she can grow in power and prosperity. And so these are the two horns, the two powers that make up the United States of America, and why this nation has flourished into such a great nation. It's because we have the principles of republicanism, the government represented by the people and for the people. And then we have the spirit of Protestantism, you know, solo scriptura and solo gratia and solo faith. We have this where man does not need an intermediary. He can go straight to God himself. And so with these two separate powers, a nation cannot but flourish. The United States has been blessed by God. From manuscript 17:1906, it said, "The Lord has done more for the United States than for any other country upon which the sun shines." Now I read and find that is an amazing statement. I read the Old Testament and see, look what all God did for Israel. Look what God has done for Israel. He parted the Red Sea. He brought the plagues on Egypt. And yet here she says that God has done more for the United States. Symbolically speaking, God parted the Atlantic so that Christians could come here and find freedom. Now, Israel was surrounded by warring nations, by immoral and idolatrous people. But here in America, we didn't have that. Now, we brought it in, sadly, but we didn't have those influences all around us, fighting against us and pressing upon us. And so this nation truly has been blessed. Here, he provided an asylum for his people, where they could worship him according to the dictates of conscience. Here, Christianity has progressed in its purity. It's progressed in its purity because it hasn't been adulterated by the state. The life-giving doctrine of one mediator between God and man has been freely taught. God designed that this country should ever remain free for all people to worship him in accordance with the dictates of his conscience. He says this life-giving doctrine, the life-giving doctrine of one mediator, that mediator is Jesus Christ. He said, no one should come between you and God. She says, this is life-giving. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we are directly connected to Christ, how can we but flourish? How can we but grow and be blessed by God when we're directly connected to him? If something's in between us, it cuts off the connection to life. And so, because of that life-giving doctrine, that Protestant doctrine, this nation has been blessed. It says in Great Controversy 296, the Bible was held as the foundation of faith, the source of wisdom, and the charter of liberty. Its principles were diligently taught in the home, in the school, and in the church. And its fruits were manifest in thrift, intelligence, purity, and temperance. It was demonstrated that the principles of the Bible are the surest safeguards of national greatness. The feeble and isolated colonies grew to a confederation of powerful states. And the world marked with wonder the peace and prosperity of a church without a pope and a state without a king. When the people stayed true to the principles in the Bible, she says the nation flourished. When its principles were diligently taught to our children and our grandchildren, when its character of Christ was in the hearts of the people, we didn't have problems with immorality. We didn't have problems with school shootings. We didn't have problems with opioid epidemics and all these things going on in society, in the minds of the people, because they were putting God's word in their mind instead of all these other things. But when we forsake the Bible, when we refuse to spend time in God's word, whether because we don't want to or we're too busy, or we forget, the weeds of Satan's character naturally grow in our hearts. And the seeds of truth are not in there. And so we start to see all the problems that we're having here in America. And so Christian America, evangelicals are saying we need to get back to God. And we see this sentiment growing in America right now to remove the separation of church and state. Because the answer is Christians know we need God, right? And so they go and they say to the government, help us get God back. Instead of going to God and saying, please, Lord, give us your spirit again. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The government can't give us morality. Only God can give us morality. The growing sentiment in America to remove the wall of separation between church and state. From Desire of Ages, it says, today in the religious world, there are multitudes who, as they believe, are working for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, but as an earthly and temporal dominion. They desire to make our Lord the ruler of the kingdoms of this world, the ruler in its courts and camps, its legislative halls, its palaces and marketplaces. They expect him to rule through legal enactments enforced by human authority. Since Christ is not now here in person, they themselves will undertake to act in his stead to execute the laws of his kingdom. And so the people think we're doing God's will. We need God back. And so instead of following his will by seeking his will and seeking his Holy Spirit, they take matters into their own hands. And they go to get their power. Like the five foolish virgins, they went to the world to get power. We ran out of power. And so they go to get their power from the state, from those who buy or sell power. But Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. Remember, Satan offered to Christ. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Just bow down to me. And Jesus said, I have a greater kingdom. I have a greater kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. And Jesus would not accept an earthly throne. They tried to do it after he fed the 5,000. They tried to make him king, but he dispersed the crowd and sent his disciples away and said, no, this isn't God's will. We don't use the kingdoms of the earth. Because the kingdoms of the earth can only get outward compliance. But Christ, he doesn't want outward compliance. He wants inward compliance. He wants your hearts. He says, first clean the inside and then the outside will be clean. We don't want to be whitewashed tombs following morality because the state legislates it. We want to be following morality because we love our Savior. Because we love his character. And we want his principles in our life. Because we see the beauty in them. So Christian America is falling into the same trap that the Jewish people fell into. They were looking for the wrong Christ. They were looking for the return, the coming Messiah. But they were looking for an earthly king and not a heavenly one. And so when Christ came, they missed out. Satan will gladly fill their expectations. We too, as Christians, Christian America, are looking for an earthly savior. What we're seeing, people focus on the wrong Christ, looking for someone to come and save America, bring God back to America. Franklin Graham went on a 50-state tour a couple years back, saying, bring God back to America. Now, I agree, we need God. But in the American people's hearts. So because they were focused on the wrong thing, they missed the Savior. And if we too are focused on the wrong Christ, we will miss the Savior as well. and with their focus on an earthly kingdom, we see this sentiment that we need to remove the wall of separation of church and state. There's an article from Time magazine. So when Donald Trump was running for election the first time, it says Donald Trump vowed, he was speaking there to the crowd, a lot of evangelical pastors, he vowed to close the gap between church and state. And we saw something remarkable when he wasn't reelected. We saw Christian America try to take the kingdom by force. Religious activists sought not to remove the wall of separation of church and state, but to tear it down. They brought crosses and signs, and many proclaimed that God was with them there January 6th. And one man had a large wooden cross, and he carried it on his back from the rally up to the steps of Congress. Other people were wearing T-shirts, a whole group saying, Jesus is my Savior and Trump is my President. Another person held a bright big sign that says, Jesus saves. This man said, hold the line, Patriots, God wins. And when you look at pictures of the crowd from that day, you see most of the signs reference God. Here's a banner flowing that day, Jesus 2020. I didn't know Jesus was running for president in 2020. Yet they tried to make him president of America. They tried to set up an earthly kingdom. Christ said, these people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They have an outward appearance, but nothing in their hearts. They're holding all the signs Jesus loves. Yet they're vandalizing and storming and destruction of property and killing of people to get what they want. They seek to establish their own kingdom in the name of Christ instead of accepting the kingdom that Christ has. And so we see this growing sentiment to break down this wall of separation in America, to bring God back. But what God are we bringing back? What God are we bringing back? Here's a clip that I find disturbing. I didn't pay for the premium to get the watermark removed, so hope you don't mind. Didn't think it was worth the money. Let me try playing it again.
The reason we had so many overreaching regulations in our nation is because the church complied. The church is supposed to direct the government. The government is not supposed to direct the church. That is not how our founding fathers intended it. And I'm tired of this separation of church and state junk. It's not in the Constitution. It was in a stinking letter, and it means nothing like what they say it does.
So this is, if you don't know, that's Lauren Boebert. She's a United States representative for the state of Colorado. And here she is speaking at a church. Mind you, this is a government legislator speaking at a church there. And she's saying the church is supposed to direct the government. Now, from my understanding, is that the people are supposed to direct the government. And here she's saying that she's tired of a separation of church and state. Are we tired of a separation of church and state here in America? Do we want church and state to come together? Or do we know what the end result of that will be? So it's interesting because Revelation, if you are there with me in Revelation chapter 13, verse 14, it says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And so it's saying that the beast from the earth, the United States of America, tells the people of the earth, you make an image. And here we have a United States government representative telling the people of the earth, remove the separation of church and state. Make the image. We see this growing sentiment in America where people are saying we need God back and we need to legislate God back. We need to remove the separation of church and state. Tells us in Great Controversy, the speaking of the nation is the action of its legislative, that is Congress, and its judicial, it's the Supreme Court or the courts, authorities. So when a nation speaks, when it speaks like a dragon, that speaking is through legislative enactments or through judicial decrees. And the speaking as a dragon, he says, plainly foretells a development of the spirit of intolerance and persecution that was manifested by the nations represented by the dragon and the leopard-like beast. Remember the leopard-like beast representing the prior kingdoms of the world where they use force and persecution and religious intolerance to force people to believe how they would believe. We know Babylon's a great example, forced people to worship their image. Medo-Persia forced people to pray only to the king. And so we see how these kingdoms of the world use intolerance and persecution, and of course Rome all through the Dark Ages. And yet America will create an image that looks like that, that will bring back that intolerance and that persecution because they break down the wall of separation between church and state. And they do this by Congress and by the Supreme Court mandating it. He says, when the leading churches of the United States, uniting upon such points of doctrine as are held by them in common, shall influence the state to enforce their decrees and sustain their institutions, then Protestant America will have formed an image of the Roman hierarchy, and the infliction of civil penalties upon dissenters will inevitably result. And so she says, when our churches unite and come together, let's put aside our differences, okay? And let's unite on our common understandings. And then they unite, and then they go to the state, and they say, we need help. But our tithe is dwindling. Our institutions need funding. And so they go to get financial support to sustain their institutions. And then they use the state to enforce their decrees, their morals. She says, when you see this happen, know that Protestant America will form an image of the beast, the image of the Roman hierarchy. So the first step is for the churches to unite. And we're seeing churches unite. The second step is for them to influence the state, to get financial aid and to force their religious viewpoints. And so when the church does this, and the leading churches do this, then they start to look like what Rome used to look like. But you can't set up an image if you have the establishment clause, right? And you can't enforce a mark if you have the free exercise clause. And so something needs to happen to the Constitution in order for our for the people to create this image and to enforce this mark. And so you either have to get rid of the Constitution and change it, or you have to change the meaning of the Constitution. And what's very interesting is we have seen a change in the meaning of the Establishment Clause of the Constitution. Supreme Court is what I'm noticing, slowly removing the separation of church and state, the wall of separation. This was the case in 2017. Trinity Lutheran was a church in Missouri, and they had a playground there connected to the church that they had for their school, their church school. And the playground had pea gravel. And who wants to play on the pea gravel playground, right? So Missouri had this state program saying, hey, you know, we'll pay for you to resurface with recycled tires to get a rubber playground. They thought, wow, wouldn't it be nice if our kids could play on a rubber playground? And so they submitted their application. It was a very nice application, asking for $20,000 from the state to resurface their playground. And the state of Missouri rejected their application. And so they decided, we're going to sue. To get the money to sustain our institution, to support our facility. And so they filed a lawsuit, and the district court dismissed the case. They said, as held during the prior two centuries in this country, the district court said that the state is not required to use taxpayer dollars to benefit religion. That would be a violation of the Establishment Clause. Well, Trinity Lutheran appealed all the way up to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court held for the first time in our nation's history of over 200 years, that the Constitution requires the government to provide public funding directly to a church. It forever changed the relationship of the separation of church and state. It held government may not discriminate against religion when providing funding for non-religious purposes. And so the Supreme Court said, this is just, it's just a playground. It's a non-religious purpose. You know, it's not a big deal. You know, we can't discriminate, right? And so the Supreme Court forced the state of Missouri to use taxpayer dollars to improve Trinity Lutheran's facilities. Now, the dissent wrote, the court today profoundly changes that relationship between church and state by holding for the first time that the Constitution requires the government to provide public funds directly to a church. Its decision slights both our precedent and our history. So prior to this case, not once had the court ever held that the government is required to give funds to a religious institution. Now, they limited this. There is a footnote, footnote 3, where John Roberts said, this is only because this is a playground. Okay? That's what Chief John Roberts said. But what happened 3 years later? Let's look. Espinoza versus Montana Department of Revenue. This was a June 2020 decision. And here Montana established a program to provide tuition assistance to parents who send their kids to private schools. But when parents tried to send their kids to religious private schools, Montana said, sorry, we're not giving out scholarships for that. Because you're religious, we're not using taxpayer dollars to fund religious education because of the separation of church and state. And so parents filed suit. The Espinozas filed suit. And they, that case again went all the way up to the United States Supreme Court. And here the court, interestingly, relied on its 2017 decision that it said was only for playgrounds and said that the government may not discriminate against organizations merely because they're religious. So merely because of their status, that they, you know, hold themselves out to be religious, you know, you can't discriminate. And so here we see the next step in the breaking down of the wall of separation. So first it was a non-religious purpose. You know, funds are now required for non-religious purpose. And then now it's required. You know, you can't discriminate based on their status that they are religious. And so this, because they're religious, you know, you have to give them the funding. And so the court reasoned that because Montana denied funds merely due to the status of the organization, not because of what it taught, but merely due because of its status that it was discriminatory. Then this year, we see the next step. Carson versus Macon, June 2022. And this was where Maine had enacted a program of tuition assistance for parents who live in districts where there was no public schools. And so in some places in rural Maine, there's no public education for the lower grades. And so Maine said, we're going to provide tuition assistance so that you can send your kids to private schools. And so parents would designate the school, say, my kid's going to this school, and so send the funds there that you otherwise would have used to operate a public school. And so some parents wanted to send their children to a religious school, and so they asked Maine to send the funds to the religious school, but Maine said, sorry, we can't do that because that school teaches and promotes religion. Now, if the school was a private religious school that didn't teach and promote religion, Maine says we would send it there. But because they teach and promote religion, we can't use taxpayer dollars. And so here, Maine was not discriminating based on the status of the organization, that it was religious, but it was discriminating because of the use of the funds going to fund religious education. And so this went up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, again, John Roberts said, government must subsidize religious institutions if it subsidizes secular ones. And so even though now in Maine they're teaching religious education, the government must pay for it if it's going to pay for it for other private schools. And so we went from 200 plus years of when may the government help religion to now we're at a place where the government must help religion. Completely changing the definition of the Establishment Clause and removing the wall of separation by having the government help sustain the institutions of the church. It's all something else changed. The actual test for the Establishment Clause changed in the case Kennedy versus Bremerton. This, you all probably heard about this in the news, was the high school coach that was praying, and he was fired for praying after the football games. And so in this case, I'm not going to talk about the merits of the case or prayer, but what's interesting about this case is that the Supreme Court changed the test for how we look at the Establishment Clause. Prior to this case, the old test, it was codified there in a case called Lemon, and so it's called the Lemon test. But it said that if the government is interacting, you know, somehow interacting with religion, it's saying, here's the test. They must have a secular purpose. It must have a primary effect does not advance or inhibit religion, and it cannot foster entanglement of government and religion. And so they had this robust test. But here in Kennedy versus Bremerton, the court said, we're doing away with the Lemon test. In fact, they said it died a long time ago. And they're replacing it with a new test now to see what violates the Establishment Clause. And this new test is by interpreting things referenced to historical practices and understandings. And so they look back in history and say, oh, people were allowed to pray back in our past. And so because that was historically allowed, then it doesn't violate the Establishment Clause. And so, I have concern about this change in the test. One, it's interesting the timing of the change, you know, given all else that's happening in the world, but the fact that we're switching from a robust test to a test of looking at history and tradition. Because we saw in the beginning of my presentation, what is the history and tradition of America? We don't always have the best separation of church and state in our history and tradition. And it depends on what history you're looking at, right? And who's looking at the history and the tradition. Another thing that's part of our history and tradition is Sunday laws. You know, and a lot of places still have those Sunday laws on their books, but they don't enforce it anymore. And so by removing the old endorsement test and by replacing it with a test that looked at history and tradition, we're eroding the teeth that the Establishment Clause has. Ellen White says in Great Controversy, the union of the church with the state, be the degree never so slight, while it may appear to bring the world nearer to the church, does in reality but bring the church nearer to the world. And so while we think we're going to the state and we're going to get God back in America, we're going to champion Christianity, she says, we think that, but it's the deception. It's the dragon. It looks like it's right, but it's not. She says what it really does is it brings the church closer to the world. And so we need to tread carefully. Bring God back to America seems like a good thing, but it's really a bedrock for evil. If we're doing it in not by the power of the Spirit, but by might and power. Now here's another interesting Supreme Court decision. I'm not going to get, remember, prophetic glasses, not going to get in the politics of this, but I want to point out two things about the Dobbs case that overturned Roe versus Wade. One is it strikes me that with the swipe of a pen, that something that was said to be a constitutional right can be changed by just five people. Now, whether it ever should have been a constitutional right in the first place, you know, I'm not here to discuss. But just the fact, it should be alarming to us of how easily a constitutional right can be taken away, or at least something that is said to be a constitutional right. Another concerning thing about this is the movement behind it was put forth by the Catholic Church as a catalyst to bring Catholics and Protestants together. You know, getting rid of killing babies sounds like a great thing, right? And so we can bring people together. Come on, Christianity, let's all get together behind this bandwagon. But while that may be a noble purpose, if there is another underlying reason behind it, we need to be careful. Lawrence Latter of Harvard professor, he was quoted 8 times in the Roe versus Wade decision. And he said, it must be a significant part of Vatican strategy that abortion becomes the dominant issue in the United States, while its legalization has been virtually ignored in such Catholic countries as Poland and Italy, which has the highest abortion rate in Western Europe. And so he said, it's interesting how in Europe, they have these high abortion rates and you don't see a big abortion issue there where they're predominantly Catholic. But here in America, it's become such a huge political issue. And why is that? Is it in an effort to unite Christianity under one banner? He went on to say, Catholics have turned abortion into the cutting edge of the right-wing assault on the separation of church and state. It is the most easily dramatized weapon in their arsenal. And so, not here talking about whether abortion's right or wrong, or whether we should allow it or not allow it, but just understand that there's ulterior motives behind organizations that are pushing for it. And also, you know, so we need to be careful about, you know, what we join up with and not to forget what our message is, because Adventists have a unique message, the three angels message. And we don't want anything to sidetrack us from that. I'm not going to talk any more about this. Okay, whew, got off that. So what should we do? What should we do as Protestants? Volume 5 of the testimony says, while the Protestant world is by her attitude making concessions to Rome, let us arouse to comprehend the situation and view the contest before us in its true bearings. Let the watchmen now lift up their voice and give the message, which is present truth for this time. Let us show the people where we are in prophetic history and seek to arouse the spirit of true Protestantism, awakening the world to a sense of the value and the privileges of religious liberty so long enjoyed. Friends, let us not forget the value of religious liberty, how our nation has flourished because we have kept it separate from the state. And let us not forget that when we need power, when we see all the evils happening in our schools and in mass gatherings and in churches and wherever else, that it's because we need the Holy Spirit, not because we need to go and legislate morality in our government. And let us be awake and aware. And I think of all the Jews there in Babylon. When the image was being built, what were they doing? What were they doing while the image was being built? Everything seemed fine, right? Nebuchadnezzar, they could worship their own God. They had religious freedom. While the image was being built, they were able to eat and drink, and they had been given land and food, and they were marrying and giving in marriage, and everything was going good until the image was complete. Until the image was complete. And then the law came that you must bow down to the image. And so what are we doing while the image is being built? Are we enjoying the freedoms we have in America, or are we using the freedom we have to spread the message while it's still day? Let us, as champions of religious liberty, spread that message while we have the time and share the gospel with all. You'll bow your heads for prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we see that things are changing. Father, we see the world recognizing that they need you, and yes, we need you, Father. Lord, help us to show them how to have you the right way, Lord, by your Holy Spirit. Not by enforcement of decrees, not by presidents or Supreme Court decisions, not by legislative assemblies, Father, but Lord, only by your Spirit dwelling in our hearts. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to use the time while we still have it. Not to sit back and enjoy the freedom and let it waste away, but to use this freedom to share before it's too late, Father. And may when you come, you find us faithful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.